Come now to the exposition of God's holy word and congregation. Let's take our Bibles. We want to turn back to the book of Jude, the New Testament epistle of Jude. As we are looking in these days at this letter of Jude, giving these words of practical teaching regarding false teachers and the call of God's people to earnestly contend for the faith. And we are looking in these days specifically at the greeting found in verses 1 and 2. Look with me, if you will, at verse 2, and we find these words of Jude. He says, verse 2, "May mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you." Let's now join together before the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we bow before you as we turn to your precious and holy word. We ask you, Father, that you would grant us the ministry of your Spirit, the Spirit who drew us to your Son irresistibly and savingly, the Spirit who indwells us, who has sealed us unto the day of redemption, the Spirit who, as we have just read, gifts us for service. We pray that he would come and he would own your word to our hearts, draw us closer to you, teach us your truth, enable us by your grace to believe it and seek with all of our ability to obey it and share it with others. We pray, Lord, that you would draw sinners to yourself and that in all things you alone would be exalted and receive all the glory. We ask this in Christ's holy name. Amen. As we come again to verse 2, of course, you recall that in verses 1 and 2, we have this opening salutation. In verse 1, we have the writer, Jude, and Jude describes himself in two ways, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. Then the recipients, and they are described in three ways. They are those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and number 3, kept for Jesus Christ. In verse 2, we have that greeting, "May mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you." Here in verse 2, we have this common greeting that is found in many of the New Testament epistles. Verse 2 here is a statement here unique in many ways when you look and compare these greetings in the New Testament letters. Here Jude is expressing a threefold wish, desire, and prayer. What are the blessings that he desires? Well, those three things, mercy, peace, and love, a triad, which we said last week was characteristic of Jude's writing. And then notice, if you will, the extent of their enlargement. He says, may these things be multiplied, not just added, not just increased, but multiplied unto you. May this increase be so much that you are filled with them, that you are overflowing with these realities, that you are abounding in these realities. So we said last time, Jude's prayer is that we have an abounding, increasing experience, enjoyment, and expression of these three graces. Last time, of course, we looked at mercy. We said that God is a God of mercy. He is described by the Scriptures as the Father of mercy. We noted in the Scriptures that God exhorts us to the duty of mercy. We have received mercy, so that means we are to be showing mercy to others. God then, we said, warns us of the danger of not being merciful. James 2 and verse 13, "Mercy is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy." That's a very serious statement. We who are the recipients of mercy are called to be people who show mercy to others. Now, in this second element, that is peace, we see here again a very common expression found in many of the New Testament letters in these salutations. We know very well that when the Jews would greet each other, that was their custom, they would say what? They would say, "Shalom," which is the word for peace. Shalom. The Apostle Paul, when he writes in his letters, he greets the letters of the churches that he sends out with typically the expression, grace to you and peace. And those are two elements that are seen many times, repeated. Grace, of course, is the basis of our salvation. Peace is the result of our salvation. And when we think about this issue of peace, here Jude is saying, I am praying, I am wishing, I am desiring that peace be multiplied in you. That it be overflowing and abounding in your Christian experience. Now, one thing I think we all can agree with, we live in a world that is filled with chaos and conflict constantly. And our world desperately needs peace. We look at a lack of peace internationally. We think about wars, or turn on the television, watch the news, and there seems to be endless conflicts going on all the time. That's been true throughout history. Not only internationally, but nationally, there is division and conflict and chaos and a lack of peace. Culturally, there is conflicting worldviews and a lack of peace. Interpersonally, people lack that inner sense of tranquility and calm. They spend untold billions of dollars on pills and psychologists and all kinds of therapies to try to get what? Some level of peace within. Thomas A. Kempis said this about peace, quote, all men desire peace, but very few desire those things that make for peace. What exactly is peace? Well, peace, the word here, is the word eirene in the Greek New Testament. It is a word that means the absence of strife, the freedom from harm. It has the idea of a tranquility, a harmony, even a quietness, an inner quietness. And that's the idea of peace. The idea of not a lot of racket going on. You know, even whenever someone in the neighborhood is loud, maybe they're blaring their music, what do we say? We say they're disturbing the peace. Because peace is quiet. It is calm. It is an absence of any kind of distracting, confusing, chaotic thing. And this is what Jude prays that God's people would have. Not just a little bit of it, but that they would be overflowing with peace. Thomas Manton, in his fine exposition of Jude, says this. He asks the question, what is peace? And he says this. It is a tranquility of mind arising from the sense of a sure estate with God. To this peace, two things concur. First, a sure estate or terms of amity with God. This is called in Scripture peace with God and is the immediate effect and fruit of actual justification. And then, secondly, there is a sense of this sure estate or the reflex of this amity upon the conscience and is usually called peace of conscience and is a special privilege of Christ's spiritual kingdom. He says when you think about peace, you can look at it in two different ways. There is this peace that we have with God, and that has to do with our relationship rightly related through Christ. And then there is this peace inwardly of conscience, and that is the result of that reality. So, following Manton, I would like us to consider peace, not just in those two categories, but actually in three different categories. And that is, peace in terms of that peace with God, and then having the peace of God, and then having peace among God's people. That is, peace that is horizontal, that peace we have with Almighty God Himself, and then peace that is internal, that is in our soul, that tranquility, that harmony, that sense that all is well. And then thirdly, that relational peace, that peace horizontally among others. All three of these realities are what Jude desires to be true and multiplying, overflowing, and abounding in the life of believers. So, first of all, let's consider that first category, peace with God. We might call this judicial peace. Since the fall, man and God are at enmity. There is a hostility. There is a lack of peace. Sinners desperately need to have peace with God, yet naturally, in their fallen condition, they are far from peace with God. Turn with me in the Old Testament and note with me a few passages that speak to this reality. The fact that God is at enmity with sinners. God has a hostility with sinners. Psalm 5 is the first place I'd like you to turn. Psalm 5, and note with me verses 4 through 6. These are very familiar classic texts for our recollection. Psalm 5 and verse 4, "For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evil doers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man." Congregation, that's strong language that is given. God here says that He hates evildoers. He abhors the bloodthirsty and the deceitful. That speaks certainly of an enmity between a holy, righteous God and sinful creatures. Now, congregation, whenever we read terms like abhorrence and hate, we recognize that that's language of accommodation. Whenever we speak about God hating sinners, it's not the kind of hate that a fallen creature has for someone they don't like. That's not what we should think of at all. It more is a holy, righteous detestation of the sinfulness of that person. It is a holy outrage, an indignation that they have towards that sinful person. So let's not drag down this language of God hating sinners to our level. Let's exalt it to God's level and understand it in that way. But however we understand in these words what is conveyed, it at least tells us that there is an enmity between God and sinners. Notice in Psalm 7, just a page or so over in your Bible, Psalm 7 and verse 11. Psalm 7 and verse 11, "God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day." This is an ongoing, consistent, perpetual state of enmity against sinners. You say, "Well, Pastor, yeah, that's the way it is in the Old Testament." But turn with me over into the New Testament and turn with me to John chapter 3. Again, very familiar words, but words that are critical to our understanding of the very nature of the gospel and mission of Christ. John 3 and verse 36. In this same chapter that says in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son," we find in John 3:36 these words, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." And the word there, "remains," is that word of abiding. Like the abiding presence of the Holy Spirit within the life of a believer. Here we read about God's wrath presently, continually, perpetually abiding and remaining on sinners. This is the reality. The Bible declares it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Paul writes in Romans chapter 1 and verse 18 that the wrath of God has been revealed against all unrighteousness. This is a present reality. It is God's holy displeasure upon all sinners apart from Jesus Christ. There is anything but a peace between Almighty God and sinners apart from Christ. But secondly, turn with me, if you will, in your Bibles over into Romans. Romans chapter 5. In Romans chapter 5, we find that this enmity goes both ways. God is at enmity with sinners. Sinners are at enmity with God. And in Romans chapter 5, verse 10, we have these words. Paul writes and he says, Romans 5 and verse 10, For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. Notice how Paul describes believers before they're converted. He says, verse 10, we were enemies. Enemies of God. That's how we conducted ourselves. That's how we lived. We lived not at peace with God, but as the enemies of God. God was at enmity with us, and we with God. Notice in Romans, just turn a page or so over in your Bibles. Look with me, please, over in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 and verse 7. Paul writes this, Romans 8 and verse 7, for the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Here, Paul speaks of those who have their minds set on the flesh, and there is this hostility they have with God. And this hostility, it shows and manifests itself in the reality they do not submit to God's law. You see, congregation, we may tell a sinner, a friend, a neighbor, a co-worker, do you realize that God is at enmity with you and you need Jesus? Do you not realize that you are at enmity with Almighty God? And they say, oh no, I'm not mad at God. I'm not an enemy of God. Anything? Where'd you come up with that? Like, you know, God is God and I'm fine, no problem. But then you start articulating what God demands of them. And you start exposing to them God's law. And you start to see the manifestation of their real nature of being hostile to God. You tell a sinner, well, God demands that you love Him preeminently. Are you loving Him preeminently? Well, you know, I don't have anything against God. But do you love Him preeminently? Is He number one in your life? Is He the one that you serve and worship and work for? Is He the one that regulates all of your decisions and all of your activities? Oh no, well, I do what I want to do. I mean, after all, see, they're a hostile to God. You tell them, well, do you attend church regularly? Because God demands not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together. And they say, well, I don't want to go to church. I don't have time for that. You know, when I get off work, it's my time then. And you say, oh no, God will judge you for not assembling on His day in His house to give God His praise. And they say, well, I don't like that. And you see the hostility. You say, not only do you love God preeminently, do you seek to worship Him and attend His worship regularly, do you tithe faithfully? God has said that 10% of your gross income is the Lord's. Really, it is all God's. And you press upon them that they are required and called upon to bring the sacred tithe into God's storehouse. Not some parachurch activity, but into the storehouse, Malachi says. And they say, oh no, that's my money. Don't you tell me what to do with my money. That's going to be spent the way I want to spend. And you see their hostility to God. And you see that over and over again, when the law is pressed, the manifestation of what may have appeared to be someone who had no beef with God, actually they very much are at enmity with Almighty God. My dear friends, the Bible declares that no one is neutral about this. There isn't that, well, some are at enmity with God, and some are at peace with God, and then there's a whole lot of people in this third lane, and they're just kind of rocking along and everything's cool. No, Jesus said, you're either for me or you're against me. There's no other alternative. There's no third lane, so to speak. You're either for me or you're against me. Jesus did not allow for another alternative as it relates to this reality. God is a God who is angry with sinners. Thomas Watson said this, the seeming peace that a sinner has is not from their knowledge of happiness, but from their ignorance of their danger, end quote. You see, they're totally oblivious of reality. And so they're just bopping along, happy as can be, living their own life. They're the God of their life, doing what they want, because they don't even realize in their ignorance what an affront they are. Because they are rebels against the holy, living, true God. God is angry with sinners. Sinners ought to be terrified. They ought to be dread-stricken. That's the reality. That's the kind of reality that led someone like a Jonathan Edwards to preach, sinners in the hands of a loving God. No. Sinners in the hands of an angry God. Because that's the reality. God is at enmity with sinners. Sinners are at enmity with God, and you can see it real quick whenever you tell them what God demands. Thirdly, in Christ, and in Christ alone, this enmity is removed and peace is restored. Turn with me, if you will, over in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 18. Here the Apostle Paul actually is speaking about two different kinds of enmity in these verses. He's talking about an enmity between Jews and Gentiles. And then he's talking about an enmity that is far more profound than that, and that is the enmity that both Jews and Gentiles have with Almighty God. And how it is that all of that hostility is removed through the work of Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2 and verse 11, therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, Christ Jesus, who you once were far off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace. There's that idea of peace. Who has made us both one, and has broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that He might create in Himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. There's our word peace again. And might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And He came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. Paul says to this primarily Gentile audience, he says that at one time there was a division and there was a hostility between Jew and Gentile, a separation as it were, a wall of division. But now, through Christ, all of that division among Jew and Gentile has been obliterated. So that now there is one new man. And that is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. But not only is now there this new unity where once there was hostility, but this unity is only found through the reality, verse 16, of the cross. For it is through the cross of Jesus Christ that hostility has been killed. The enmity has been removed, and now there is peace. Not just peace between Jews and Gentiles, but both, he says. Those who had that message of preach peace, both to those who were far off, the Gentiles, and to those who were near, the Jews, they both have access. They both have reconciliation. They both have this enmity removed and peace that has been replaced. And that through Jesus Christ. Congregation, whenever we read Jude here in this salutation, praying that their peace might be multiplied, he is not saying that God's judicial peace might be meted out in more measure to you. Because we have immediate, complete, and full peace with God vertically at the moment of conversion. Amen? It's not like we are partly at peace with God, and then we live the Christian life, and 2 years later we have a little more peace with God, and then finally we have full peace with God. No, that happens immediately through Jesus Christ. The enmity is removed, and there is peace that we now have through Jesus Christ. But secondly, not only is there this idea of peace with God, there is this peace of God. This peace that we have internally. That is the result of that enmity being removed. Turn with me over in the Gospel of John. John's Gospel, chapter 14. And in John chapter 14, we read the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, on this subject of peace. John 14 and verse 27, our Savior speaks these words. Beautiful, encouraging words. Remember, the Lord was about to leave. The cross was before Him. And He promises them that they will have another comforter, a paraclete, the comforter, the helper. And He says in verse 27, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you, not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." Congregation, this is not referring to a judicial peace. This is referring to that internal peace. Because notice how he speaks about your hearts being troubled. That's that sense of inner tranquility. He says, you're rightly connected to me, the Prince of Peace, and so therefore you can have reigning in your heart perpetually the wonderful manifestation of that. And that is peace that reigns and rules in your heart. Look with me, if you will, over in Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4, and we read of this peace that Jesus promised. Jesus provides in His finished work this peace of God. And in Philippians 4, taking up our reading in verse 4, these very familiar words, note the theme of peace. Philippians 4 and verse 4. "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And, verse 7, the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the peace of God, God's peace, the God of peace, saying that in the correct order, the God of peace will be with you. Notice how he says that we who are in the Lord, we will have, verse 7, the peace of God. Notice how he describes this peace. It is a peace that surpasses all understanding. You cannot fully comprehend it. You can't explain it. It is that peace that you will have, and it will guard your heart and your mind. The heart is the mind, emotion, and the will. The mind is where we think and we ruminate. And isn't it so true, the things that we think about and we dwell upon and our minds get captured upon, those things can either lead us to greater peace or they can diminish our peace, can't they? We can get focused on certain things, our attitude, our perspective, and we can get bogged down into that kind of thinking that literally will rob us of our peace. And therefore, we are to have this reality that we always have this warfare as to what's going on between our ears. And whenever we as God's people are thinking right, we will have this sense of peace. And He is the one who is, verse 9, the God of peace ever with us. This inner peace may be described this way. It is this sense, this inner sense of rest, security, and tranquility, regardless of our outer circumstances. This is how the martyrs went to their death, with a sense of calm and peace. You know, we can lose our peace just jumping in the car and trying to drive to the grocery store, and our peace is destroyed because someone cut us off or something. But those who even were in the most dire circumstances of life and their life was about to be extinguished could go to the gallows or to be tied to a stick of wood and burnt with flames, singing praises to God. How could they do that? They had that sense of inner tranquility in their hearts. They had that peace of God that was reigning and ruling over them. Their minds were right, and their hearts were guarded, and they could do anything that the Lord called them to do. John Blanchard says this about the peace of God. He says, the peace of God means being grateful for past mercies, being conscious of His present mercies, and being certain of His future mercies. That's what we need to really be thinking about a lot if we're to maintain our peace. We are to be considering constantly with a spirit of gratitude and thanksgiving for all that God has done in the past. You start cultivating and taking an inventory and making a list of how good God has been in the past, and you'll start to feel a sense of peace. God has been so good to me. And you'll start praising God and rejoicing. And as Blanchard says, we are to be conscious of His present mercies. Not just cultivating all those past mercies, but just taking an inventory of how God has been so merciful to me right now in the present. Are you missing any meals? Did you have to sleep in a cardboard box under the viaduct last night? Do you have clothes? God has been so merciful to us. Amen? We don't deserve any of that. And we cultivate this gratitude for God's past mercy, this conscious awareness of His present mercies, and then this certainty about God's future mercies. Is God not going to be the same God tomorrow that He was yesterday? He is the God who does not change. Has God not made promises about the future? He's made certain promises. And therefore, we can rest with a sense of peace, with a sense of tranquility. Not because everything in our lives are just exactly the way we want them to be, but because we are exactly where God has ordained that we be. Amen? And God is always doing that which is for our good and for His glory. If you're taking notes, jot down this verse, Isaiah 26 and verse 3. Let me just read it to you. We won't turn there. But Isaiah 26 and verse 3 is a wonderful, wonderful statement. The writer says, "You," speaking of God, "you keep Him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusts in you." Here we read of perfect peace. Not just a little bit of peace, but perfect peace. God keeps His children in perfect peace. But there's a condition there, isn't there? And the condition is this: those whose mind is stayed on Him. What does it mean for your mind to be stayed upon the Lord? For your mind to be stayed upon the Lord means that you are resting in the Lord for your peace. That you are leaning on the Lord for everything in your life. That you are trusting in the Lord for everything that you encounter. That you are faithfully believing in the Lord, whatever the future may hold. Those whose minds are stayed on the Lord says they will be kept in perfect peace. Perfect peace. The congregation, there is a third element of this idea of peace. There is certainly a judicial peace, that is peace with God. There is this internal peace, that is the peace of God that we enjoy internally. Thirdly, there is a relational peace, that is a peace that should flow horizontally out to others. Turn with me, if you will, over in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. In Ephesians chapter 4, we read, beginning in verse 1, about this call for those who have peace with God and enjoy the peace of God. They are to be those who are burning a trail of having peace among the people of God. Ephesians 4 and verse 1, "I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which or to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit," notice the phrase, "in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." Here the Apostle Paul calls God's people, verse 1, to walk a worthy walk. Of course, the imagery of walking is the imagery of our Christian lives, the conduct of our lives. We are to walk in a manner that is worthy of the calling we have upon us. That we have been called out and we are saints. That we are a part of the called out assembly, that is the ecclesia. That we have been called out by the God who is separated, consecrated, the transcendent God of glory who is holy and righteous. And we are to walk in accordance with that reality. And that we are to walk with this spirit of humility and gentleness. We are to be exhibiting these realities. Not just we pray these things be true between us and God, but that these things should be the fruits that are manifested and flowing out to others. We're to be showing humility, verse 2, and gentleness and patience and bearing with one another in love. You say, well, Pastor, you don't realize how irritating some people can be. Yes, I do. And I know that that goes both ways. But nevertheless, this is what we are to be doing. Verse 3, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Those of us who have this peace with God, through the peace-making God, Jesus Christ, those of us who have that wonderful peace in our lives, we are to be those who are eager, vigilant, who are always seeking with all capacities, all energies, all activities to maintain, grow, and enlarge this peace within and without and with all that we come into contact with. That is that relational peace that we enjoy. Congregation, as we think now, turning back to Jude, we see here in Jude verse 2, in this salutation, he says, may these things be multiplied. May mercy be multiplied. May peace be multiplied. What does this mean for this peace to be multiplied? Jude's wish, his desire, his prayer is that believers have peace multiplied in them as it relates to judicial peace. Now, we already have said you can't get any more peace judicially than we already have when we're converted. But there is a sense in which we can enlarge the expression and the experience of that reality. In terms of judicial peace, we are to seek the fresh awareness of that peace we have with God. A sense of renewed astonishment of that peace that we have with God. A sense of worshipful awestruckness, if you will, of that peace that we have with God. Congregation, when we think about the fact that we have peace with God, that ought not to be just one of those routine things. Yes, we know that. That's what the Bible says. If that's our awareness of it, a kind of theoretical, abstract, detached, non-emotive sense of peace with God, that's not what Jude is praying that we be overflowing with. He is praying that we would be overflowing with a fresh awareness. We have peace with God. Praise God. What an incredible thing. Because I know I don't deserve any peace with God. I don't deserve Him sending His Son and providing peace. I don't deserve any of that peace. What I deserve is His hostility, His anger, His outrage, His displeasure, His eternal condemnation. And so let us have this peace we have with God that we have as that wonderful reality in and through Jesus Christ. May the experience of it, may the reality of it be overflowing in our lives. It'll revolutionize the kind of spirit we have when we come to worship, in public worship, cultivating, I have peace with God. I am at peace with God. God has provided peace. And I want to come and praise Him because I have peace with God. Secondly, this idea of this peace being multiplied, it has to do with inner peace as well. That our hearts would be filled with overflowing with this sense of inner peace, this tranquility, this quiet spirit that all is well regardless of the chaos all around us. And it is so easy for us. It is a daily battle because it is so easy for us to get our minds and our hearts and our gaze and our perspective focused on things that will rob us of our peace. But we need to always be praying. And Jude is saying here, may that peace that you have and enjoy, that perfect peace that is true for all who are stayed upon the Lord, may that be enlarged, overflowing, and abounding in your life. My friend, is that abounding in your heart? Is this sense of peace with God, this inner peace, something that's just overflowing? Or is it like the spigot has been turned so far off it just barely drips? My friend, if that's the case, it's not God who is at fault. It is that your heart is not stayed upon the Lord. Jude says, may this sense, this satisfaction, this awareness, this astonishment of God's peace and of this inner peace, may it abound. And may this sense of relational peace, that third aspect of peace, may this abound in our hearts with others. We are to be the kind of people who enjoy God's peace and seek to maintain that oneness of the Spirit in the bond of peace so that we are peacemakers. And we are always on that mission of bringing peace and enlarging that peace between us and between our fellow believers. Congregation, as we think about this today, we need to ask ourselves this question. Are we at peace with God? Are you at peace with God? Do you know the peace of God in your life? What does your life look like? Is it filled with turmoil and with everything and anything but tranquility and peace? Well, my friend, you can find peace. And that peace is not in rearranging the furniture of your life. It's found in the inner parliament of your heart. And it's found in Christ and in what He can do for you. Have you come to have peace with God? God is the God who brings peace through Jesus, who is the Prince of Peace. Turn to Him today. Trust in Him and you will find salvation and true peace. Let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the wonderful reality of the peace we have through Jesus Christ. The peace we have so that no longer are we at enmity with You. The peace that we have in our hearts with that sense of rest and security and tranquility as we rest in You and trust in You and believe in You. And that peace that we enjoy with others. Oh, Father, may this reality of peace be overflowing, increasing, yes, multiplying in our lives, in our hearts, in our relationships, and within Your church. Lord, if there are those who do not know the peace of God, we pray that in accordance with Your sovereign purpose and Your wonderful sovereign grace, You would draw them to Christ that they might find that peace and might have salvation in Him. We ask this in Christ's holy name. Amen. Amen. At this time, we want to stand together as we prepare to be dismissed. As we read the words of Scripture for our benediction. our benediction. Numbers 6, verses 24 through 26, the Scripture reads, "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace." And all of God's people said, Amen. Amen.